You know, as a preacher, especially with a group as wonderful as this congregation is, I get an awful lot of praise, not praise, but expressions of gratitude and appreciation for the work that I do. And I do very much appreciate that. I sometimes feel guilty about the fact that just because I'm the most visible sometimes that individuals are good to do that. We certainly need to encourage one another, however. But I did want this morning to give a special commendation to my wife. She is very much more deserving than me almost always, but today's a special day. Today marks the 40th full year that she's put up with me. Our wedding anniversary is today. So it'll be official about, 7 o'clock tonight? When it was all said and done, that we've been together for 40 years. And I must confess that when I first started dating her, it was because she was the prettiest girl at school. And at least she was in my eyes, certainly. A sparkling eye and a pretty smile. And she dressed so much nicer than the other girls. They wore blue jeans, and she wore fancy pantsuits and dresses, and I thought that was special. But her character and her personality are wonderful, and what she's done for me as a preacher, the help meet that's found in Genesis concerning someone who is suitable. She certainly has been a suitable preacher's wife, and four children that she raised, and our grandchildren. We've had a special life up to this point, and I hope and pray we have many more years together. But I wanted to acknowledge her today. I don't do it often enough, but I love you, and we're grateful that we've had this time together. This morning, I want to talk, if you'll notice up on the board, about apathy and zeal, kind of two sides to a coin to some extent. But I was thinking about it. The image that I have up on the board is of a cup of ice and then a boiling beaker to look at two extremes. And in fact, apathy is not really the extreme of zeal. In fact, if you'll remember when the Lord admonished the Laodiceans for their sin, he said, "I would that you would be cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth." And I think that the word lukewarm is one that more aptly describes apathy, which we're going to be talking about in just a few moments. So it may be that that would be the better way of putting it. It's hard, though, to have such a striking contrast between a boiling flask and then just a glass of tepid water. It's just not quite the same. So if y'all come up with a better way of pointing that out, then let me know as we go. Maybe if I preach it again, I'll put a different couple of pictures up there. I want to just spend a few moments talking about, first of all, apathy. Apathy is actually not a word that's found in the New Testament, but the concept certainly is, as we indicated there in the book of Revelation with regard to the Laodiceans, that lukewarmness would be a good description of someone who is apathetic. I wanted to give you an etymology of the term, where it had its origination, and it's relatively a newer term, a more modern term. It was first utilized in the 1600s. It comes from the Latin and then from the Greek, apatheia. So you can see the similarity. It's a transliteration. But it means freedom from suffering, impassibility, want of sensation, without feeling, without suffering or having suffered. The word a means without, and pathos means emotion, feeling, or suffering. And the interesting thing is, this concept of apathy, this lack of suffering, was considered a positive thing in the use of the term as it was originally used. But as time has gone on, as you know, being apathetic is not considered a positive thing at all. So as we define it today, when we talk about that concept of apathy, it means an absence or suppression of passion, emotion, or excitement, a lack of interest in or concern for things that others find moving or exciting. So when we make an application of that concept, and indeed we do find examples, as we've alluded to, Revelation 3 is the first passage that I want to look at, which is talking about the Laodiceans. An apathetic Christian is an individual who's not excited about or interested in the duties that come with his Christian faith. Christ has no great importance to him. It's not something that moves him. It is something that he has a lack of passion about. And that certainly should not be present with each of us. That is something that is unpalatable to the Lord. And that's what we are told there in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. We are told there, the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." And I could wish you were cold or hot. "But then, because you are lukewarm and not either cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." So we kind of understand that. Some people, they drink hot milk before they go to bed. I don't particularly like that. Cold milk, I really do enjoy with perhaps a couple of chocolate chip cookies. But lukewarm milk is not something that is very palatable. We understand what is meant by this and how unpalatable it is to God if you've got a lukewarm or an apathetic Christian. It is an indication that his heart has grown dull. The fervor, the zeal, the ardor that may have been present when he became a child of God is no longer present. In Isaiah chapter 6, there is a description of the people of God that is very similar to this. He said, "Go tell this people, prophet is given instruction to tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed." And so as you see, as they had turned away from God and were a state to where they were in danger of judgment and chastisement from God, the reason for that is, in fact, they weren't listening to God anymore. God really wasn't in the picture of their daily lives. They weren't hearing, they weren't seeing, they weren't understanding, because their hearts had become dull. They had become apathetic. It's an interesting thing that Paul applied Isaiah's words to the religious leaders of his day. In Acts the 28th chapter in verse 27, he said, "The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers as he described the way in which they were during his time." And you'll remember that though the common people heard Jesus gladly, the religious people had no interest in him as the Messiah. Their interest was in maintaining power for themselves instead of humbling themselves before God. They had become certainly apathetic and uninterested in the things of God. They had indeed become legalistic in their thinking and had supplanted God's will and God's word with their own traditions. Their love, in fact, had grown cold. In fact, Jesus, to his disciples, he talked about what would happen to them after his death in Matthew 24 and verse 11. He said that they would have a difficult time as they went and they ministered and as they preached to the world. He said, "Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." So when you think of apathy, understand something that is unpalatable to God, something that God will condemn. It is necessary that we remain on fire for the Lord, that our emotions, our passions, our desires be stoked as we seek to live for him. I'll give you an example of a couple of examples of apathy that we see and God's response to it. First one was mentioned and read by Brother Ty. Appreciated the fine reading that he did from Haggai chapter 1. I'm going to begin again in verse 7 of the text and just read to the end. God had withheld physical blessings because they were apathetic, because they were neglecting him. They were living in paneled houses while his temple lay in ruins. And so he called upon them in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, to consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, said the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. And therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit. I call for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. This was God's punishment. Why? Because the heart of the people had grown dull, that they were only considering and interested in themselves. They were building paneled houses for themselves, but they had no interest in the things of God. They were apathetic to his will and to his desires and his needs. And as a result of that, God had withheld his blessings from them. There is a second one, a second example that we referred to earlier, the church in Laodicea. And again, the emphasis here, as we look at this example, is to God's response to them. He said, there again, because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. In verse 17 of Revelation chapter 3, he said, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I think Laodicea serves as a special example to us because it is something that can be characteristic of us today as a result of our culture, as a result of our economic status, as a result of the fact that we live in a time and in a place where we are comfortable, just as they were. And the Laodiceans were there, and they were fairly pleased with themselves. They had things going as they wanted them to go. I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I don't need anything. When they, in fact, had become lukewarm in regard to their interrelation and their actions with God, with regard to God. And because of that, he said, you're in reality not rich, you're poor. You have not become wealthy. You are wretched. You're miserable. You're blind and you're naked. He was talking about their spiritual standing. Economically, it very well may be the case that they were just like we referred to with regard to the people in Haggai's time living in paneled housing. I remember every time I think of that, I think of our den when I was growing up because we had one of those two-car garages that had been closed in, and we had orange shag carpet. And when I just raked that shag carpet, it was impressive. And we had paneled walls there in that garage. It was pretty fancy for the 1970s. It certainly was. But paneled housing, that's a reference to people who've got it going. They have the ability not only to just fashion domiciles for them to stay in, but they've had the time to panel the walls to make it nice. But the temple lay in ruins. That's the way it was in Laodicea. Here in Laodicea, they thought, economically, we've got it made, but they were miserable, wretched, they were poor, blind, and naked because they were lukewarm toward God. And if they did not repent, verses 15 and 16, he said, I know your works. He said, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. There was the danger that their candlestick would be removed because of their apathy. And so we need to recognize the danger of that. And of course, as we talk about that, I'm reminded of what he said about how I would that you were cold or hot. The idea of being cold is not that that's a good thing. It's just preferable. You have someone who has no interest in the things of God. You might have an opportunity at some point in time to tell them about God and change their minds. But someone who knows all about God and they really don't care, well, that's not something that God is pleased with. But what God expects each of us as Christians to have is certainly zeal. You'll notice when we look at what the word zeal means, the etymology, the picture is appropriate, boiling water, because for liquids it is to be hot to the point of boiling, of solids. Now you think metals, for example, to be hot to the point that they are glowing. That's the idea that is found in this word. Is it attributed to the desire of a child of God in our particular context? It, in a favorable sense, indicates ardor. It can be a reference to jealousy. You know, you're boiling over with jealousy. That is something that is inappropriate, but those same kinds of emotions. You know, when you think of a jealous husband, you think of someone's, I'll just give you as an example, when jealousy, it was rage in this particular time, but the slap heard around the world. I don't know that there's many who are here today that aren't aware that during the Academy Awards that Will Smith slapped Chris Rock. He slapped him. Why? Because Chris Rock had told a joke about his wife and it made him mad. He didn't like it. So he marches up on the stage and Chris Rock kind of leaned in like, what are you going to tell me? He didn't tell him anything. He reared back and he slapped him and then turned around and walked back and sat down and said, leave my wife alone. And so that boiling up, that kind of fervor that is present, I'm not saying what he did was right at all. In fact, that kind of thing is a negative reaction. But let me ask you the question. When we talk about our interactions with God, when is the last time that you have had strong emotions boiling up inside of you as a result of the relationship you sustain with God? A zeal or an ardor? When you hear individuals speak evil of the Lord, do you get upset about that? When you have an opportunity to share the gospel message, is it something that is exciting to you? When you have an opportunity to bow down and pray to God, is it something that you do grudgingly or out of a sense of duty? Or is it something that you rejoice in, that you have an opportunity to communicate with God? God expects us to have zeal. He expects us to have a fervent mind. He expects us in a favorable sense to be boiling over in our relationship to Him. Ardor. I love that word, ardor. It's not one that's used commonly. But when you talk about desire, that's one thing. You know, I desire a donut. But I have ardor for an apple fritter. Now, I want you to know, if you know me, there's a difference between the two. A donut's okay, an apple fritter, now that's something special. But when you talk about this idea, it's just not that, well, we're Christians. We are Christians. It's not just that we pray to God. We offer up the fruit of our lips to the Almighty God in heaven with that understanding that as a bowl of incense, it wafts up to Him and He hears us. We sing songs of praise, not just because we enjoy singing, but it is our opportunity to praise the Almighty God in heaven. We lift up our voice as a sacrifice to Him. Zeal needs to be present among us as the people of God. Continuing on, I want you to note, as we talk about this concept of zeal, that there are a number of passages which teach about this. I did change the slide just a little too quickly, so I do want to make note of two passages which define this for us, or describe what I've described in better terms. In 2 Corinthians 7 and 11. 2 Corinthians 7 and 11. This time, there is an example of individuals who had sinned against God, but were sorrowful for their sin, and this was a sign of their true repentance. He says there, "Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire," vehement, strong desire, "what zeal and what vindication." I want you to recognize that last phrase, "what vindication." And if you're looking in the King James, New King James Version, you'll notice there's an exclamation point behind that. Why is that? There wasn't any punctuation in the original Greek. But that's what he's doing. When he's talking about these things, this attitude on your part, this laboring, the diligence that was present, the zeal, it caused vindication. It was so obvious, their change and the repentance, that it proved to everyone who was aware of what would happen, what had happened, that they were truly sorrowful and that they had made amends. That's zeal given in that circumstance. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13, he talked about Epaphras. Epaphras, he said, he's one of you. Paul's writing concerning his ministry to the church at Colossae. He said he's a bondservant of Christ, and he greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. They were so important to him. Epaphras, when he prayed to God, he always worked on their behalf in the prayers that he fervently offered to God. He said, "I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you." You can have zeal for other people. Do you have a great zeal for your brothers and sisters here at this place? Do you have such a desire that you pray for them often or always? That you're concerned about their physical and spiritual welfare? That you always are mindful of them? Is there that great zeal present? Now, again, looking at these two examples that we have up on the board concerning God's concerning zeal and God's response to that zeal, I want to make note of Israel's gifts for the tabernacle found in Exodus chapter 35. There's a lot there, and we won't read all of it, but verses 4 through 9 I do want to read, chapter 35, verses 4 through 9, because Moses spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, and this is what he said. "The thing the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him let him bring as an offering gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood. Oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. This is the command. We need a free will offering. Whoever is willing to bring these things. And we're told in verse 29 of Exodus 35, the children of Israel brought a free will offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord by the hand of Moses had commanded to be done. They did it, just like he said. But they didn't just do it. I want you to notice as you go into chapter 36 and verse 4 that the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary, they came each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. Much more than we need. They were on fire for the Lord. So Moses gave a commandment. They caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, it was too much. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And I think that's something to say about when in the history of Israel this was. And it was early on in the tabernacle and the opportunity to do something for the Lord. This was something new to them, and they were zealous for the Lord on this occasion. Ask yourself that question. You have the same attitude with regard to the Lord's work as they had. In Exodus chapter 39 and verse 42, we're finding God's response. According to all the Lord had commanded Moses, the children of Israel did all the work, and Moses looked over the work. Indeed, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. Moses blessed them. So this zeal was something that was rewarded. It's certainly rewarded by God. Notice also another example, Jesus in the temple. Jesus certainly had zeal, and it became evident in John chapter 2 and verse 13. On this occasion, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, as stated in verse 13. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who sold oxygen. Oxygen's on my mind this past week. Those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers were doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, this is Jesus. This is the loving Savior, the meek man who came to this earth in order to save the souls of man. He made a whip of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Again, an exclamation point. Not that there was any punctuation, but isn't it obvious how he said it? As he's driving these animals out with a whip of cords, overturning the tables that the money changers were using, he's saying, take these things out of here. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered what it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Let me ask you that question. When's the last time that your zeal was so much that it could rightly be described as eating at you? You know what that indicates? This concept of eating, not that it's destroying you, although jealousy and that kind of boiling up certainly can. But what this means is it's like an itch on the inside. It's just driving you to do something. That's what zeal does. It drives you. I cannot but do these things. Maybe the apostles had that same kind of zeal when they were taken into prison, and as they stood before the Sanhedrin and they were charged to no longer speak in his name, they said, whether it's right in the sight of God, do these things, you decide, but we cannot but do them. We're compelled to. Zeal requires it. We love the Lord that much. And so we find an example of Judas' ardor, his desire, his zeal for his Father's things and will. It's his purpose on earth. In John chapter 2 and verse 18. John 2 and verse 18. The Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build the temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Do you understand what it meant when he was risen from the dead on that third day? You remember what was said in Acts chapter 17 by the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill concerning the consequence of Jesus' resurrection? He said, "Truly these times of ignorance God winked at or overlooked, because he appointed a day on which he will judge the world by the one." The evidence given that he raised him from the dead. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent by that man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. That's the indication. This zeal that Jesus showed to do the will of his Father was rewarded by his Father in his exaltation. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close this morning, we want to make a couple of final concluding exhortations, and I want you to consider these things. First, apathy leads to regression. And regression, leads to apostasy. You remember in Hebrews chapter 5 when he talks about the things that they had forgotten. They were in need of being taught again the rudiments of the gospel of Christ, and that as a result of this weakness, they were in danger of falling away, as Hebrews chapter 6 tells us. In chapter 5 and verse 11, the reason for this is that they had become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. They had become apathetic to God's will. And because they really didn't care, they didn't study. Because they didn't study, they forgot. Because they forgot, they endangered themselves as they regressed to the point where they could possibly lose their soul. He said, "We are confident about better things for you." In other words, the Hebrew writer indicated he thinks that they're going to turn it around, but not if they remain dull of hearing. If apathy continues, it leads to apostasy. Second, zeal alone isn't enough. You think of, for example, Paul himself. And Paul, as he made amends, and he acknowledged that there were others of his family, others of the children of Israel. He said, "I bear them a record that they have the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And so if I were to give you one slight admonition, caution with regard to this concept of having zeal for the Lord, recognize that it's not enough just to be on fire for him. Because unless you know how to direct that ardor for the Lord, that zeal and that desire for the Lord, then you may direct it in a way that doesn't even please him. There are a lot of religious people today. A lot of the people in the various denominations that don't know the truth, they don't practice the truth. They go around saying, "Lord, Lord, have we not done mighty works in your name?" And his answer will be to them, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you," because they did not know his will, did not heed his will. Our zeal must be according to knowledge. Thirdly, our zeal can stir up the hearts of others. You want to be an example? Then you show your ardor, your zeal to your brethren. You serve as an example to them. And it may not touch them all, but I guarantee it will touch some of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul referred to their willingness. And he said, "Your zeal has stirred up the majority." That's an interesting, a little bit of an awkward phrase, I suppose. Your will has stirred up the majority. What that's saying is your will hasn't stirred up everybody. But most of them, yeah, it has. And if we would strive to be zealous, it may only take a few to really up their game, as it were, and strive to a greater extent to please God, and that can have a wonderful effect on the entire congregation. And then finally, zeal is what being a Christian is all about. When in Mark chapter 12, in verse 30, Jesus supplied what is the greatest commandment and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind and all your strength," as the first commandment. When he acknowledged at the question that that was the first commandment, you understand what's involved in that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. all your soul, all your mind. That's zeal. This is not something that I'm apathetic about. It's not something that I do from time to time. It's not something that I can take it or leave it. It is what animates me. It's what it's all about. It is my very fiber of being. I am to serve the Lord, and I'm going to love Him with everything that I had. When I think of zeal, there are many examples that are found in Scripture concerning that. The one that my mind immediately turns to is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a man who was driven by passion. I think that is evident because when it came to his mind that there was a sect out there that was distorting God's law and God's will, those who were referred to as of the way, he took it upon himself above any in his contemporaries to go and to persecute that group. He consented to the death of Stephen. He got letters from the leaders that gave him the right to go to Damascus. It wasn't that they told him to go to Damascus. He got letters that he might go and bring those bound to Jerusalem. But on that road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. What would you have me do, Lord?" He went into the city. He was baptized, washing away his sins. Immediately, he began to preach the faith that he once sought to destroy. And throughout the entirety of his life, no matter what it cost him, the physical beatings he endured, the dangers and perils of travel, the fact that the Jews hated him, the fact that some of his own brethren treated him malevolently as a result of his faith and his ardor and his zeal, it never waned. As much as is in me, Paul said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. The gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That was Paul's life to preach it. That was zeal. And that's something we would do well to emulate. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. It is my prayer, because this lesson is primarily given to those of our number who are Christians, that you'll consider what it means to be a child of God. Consider what God actually expects of you, which is everything. And be zealous as you live for Him. There is a need that you have for help in that regard. We will assist you in whatever way we can. If you're not a child of God, you're lost and without hope in this world. But if you're willing to take on this mantle of zeal and service to the Master, you can this day, based upon your faith and belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, be baptized to have your sins washed away and rise and walk in newness of life. Turn away from sin. Repent of it. Confess Jesus as Lord. Be saved today. And if we can assist you in that, we offer ourselves to you. You can come now while together we stand, while we sing.